If you will grab your copies of the Bible this morning, we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, flip to the New Testament. It's in the back part of the Bible. This morning we're looking at Luke 9, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke's right there, that third book. This morning, looking at Mark 9, verses 57 through 62. Let's pray before we read God's word here this morning. Oh, Father, as our bodies need food, as they need drink, where they perish, as our muscles need exercise, or they atrophy, so our souls need your word, or they languish and they perish. So we pray this morning that you would feed us by your word. We are in desperate need to hear your voice. Feed us by your word, attend to us by your spirit, and enliven us in Christ, the only King and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. As you're going through your annual Bible reading plan, verses like these either make you stop and you sit down and study a little bit, or you quickly move through them looking for the next verses that are a little more clear and a little more upbeat. This is a striking passage, a kind of passage that jolts the senses. Passage that I think is very helpful on January 1st. These jolting statements, they aren't tangential sayings from Christ. In fact, they strike at the very heart of the matter. They are important, and they're important for each of us that sits in this room here this morning, those who would seek to follow Christ. Luke, he subtly points this out in the way that he constructs this passage. He doesn't give us the names of the three people that encounter Jesus here. He doesn't give us the circumstances that surround these encounters. He doesn't tell us any more about the conversations. He doesn't even tell us the responses of these three people to Jesus' statements. He keeps it general. Matthew doesn't in his gospel. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew takes at least these first two individuals and he identifies them. He tells us that the man who said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go," was a scribe or a teacher of the law. He tells us that the man who said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," was a disciple of Jesus. But Luke, he doesn't give us any such details. Rather, he says in verse 57, if you'll see there, he says that someone said to him. in verse 59 that another said to him, and verse 61 that yet another said to him. Luke doesn't want us thinking about scribes. He doesn't want us thinking about people in first century AD. He wants us to see ourselves. He's making the point that this passage is applicable to everyone who would be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus. That seems like a good thing to explore on January 1st as we start another year. We were in family worship last night at my home, and we were starting. My son said, I want to understand more where everything's at in the Bible, so let's start at the very beginning. So we're starting at the beginning. So we were in Genesis 8 last night and reading through the account of Noah emerging from the ark with his family after the flood, after the earth had been placed under that deluge and had been cleansed, and Noah's coming forth. And we were talking about the fact that it was a new start, a new start for humanity. And I think the Lord, in his good providence, he gives us these kind of starts throughout our lives. He gives us a new morning every morning. We have the calendar roll over on the months, and we have the calendar roll over on the years as we celebrate today. And if you're like me, you probably use the new year to assess and to make course adjustments in life. It's easy. It's easy to get a little off track, like a oil tanker that's headed across the sea, and during night it gets a little 1 degree off here, 1 degree off there, and so in the morning it has to correct its course a little bit. Fear that it might arrive at a destination it does not want to get to. And so we're given these little moments to offer a little course correction to our lives. I think of things I want to do better, or things I want to do more of, or things that I want to start for the very first time, things that I want to stop doing as I look back at the past year, or things I need to change, repent of altogether. It's a helpful exercise. Probably shouldn't have said exercise, but exercise. If you're like me, I find that my mind runs to details of life. I can think, well, I need to memorize more scripture, and so I lay out a plan for how I'm going to memorize more scripture in the new year. Or I think I need to exercise more. I need to play more games with my kids. And so I put dates on the calendar and figure out how I can steal away different things here and there. And you start doing all of these details. Still waiting for that year that I wake up and I'm convicted that I need to eat more donuts and take more naps. It's never things like that, it seems. And yet these small tactile things, that they're good, but as I think back over the last decade, I think if that's all that I was doing, it's not very helpful. That they're good things, all these tactical little details and things that I need to change. But if that's all that I'm doing, it's not helpful. As a teenager, I went on a backpacking trip in New Mexico. And we prepared for months. This may surprise you, but I worked out at a gym almost every day. I was getting ready for the trip. This may surprise you less. Each night I would put on a backpack, a hard frame backpack and my boots, and I would go marching around my neighborhood every night and get those boots into condition. And each night I would put a little more cans of soup and vegetables in that backpack to make it heavier and heavier so that I was building up strength and endurance. And we made plans. We gathered all of our supplies and we plotted out our course and what it would be for those 10 days in New Mexico. And then finally the day arrived. We got on a train in Illinois and we rode a train all the way down to New Mexico. And we got there and we began hiking in the mountains. And I remember after about 3 days in the mountains, I was hiking one day and it hit me as I was walking along that my eyes were staring at my feet. And I was just taking each next step and just watching that. And all of a sudden it hit me, this is what I had been doing for the whole 3 days. I had just been looking at my feet, just trying to take the next step. It was hard in that mountain air, that thin mountain air. And was laborious, and I got caught up in the detail of just making sure I wasn't going to trip and fall. I'd missed the vision. The reason I was there, it wasn't just to take the next step. I was there because I wanted to see these grand magisterial views. We don't have mountains in Illinois. I wanted to see them. I wanted my soul to be raptured with new beautiful delights. What view have you set before your eyes in 2017? What's the vision? Yes, read more of the Bible, pray more often, memorize scripture, host people exercising hospitality. If you're married, strengthen your communication skills or affection for one another. If you're a parent, I get it. You're just trying to survive and not let the inmates grab the asylum. But why? What's the vision? The answer must be what we have sung all morning. Christ. That's the vision. Christ. We want to know, we want to serve, we want to love and obey Christ more because He is all we have, as we just sang. We want Christ in view. We want to follow Him. Jesus, in this passage, gives us three encounters with would-be disciples and paints discipleship in very striking terms. I think taking a moment at the beginning of 2017 to look at this high call of discipleship that Christ sets before us in order to have a view of Christ should help to orient us. It will probably, if you're human, it will offer a little course correction. Well, at least give you encouragement if you're already on track. Three things. A disciple of Christ sacrifices knowingly, seeks first the kingdom of God, and lastly serves Christ above all else. And I want to look at all three of those this morning. Sacrifices knowingly, seeks first the kingdom of God, and serves Christ above all else. So first, discipleship in Christ means that we sacrifice knowingly. As you think about walking with Christ in 2017, know that it will cost you. It must cost you. Told in verse 57 that Jesus is walking along the road with some of his followers, and one of the men walking along with him says to Jesus, he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Ah, here is a bold and a courageous confession. This man offers to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes, to the very ends of the earth. And it doesn't appear that he was forced or that he was cajoled or that he was tricked into making such a confession. It is of his own free accord. This man declares that he will follow Jesus without reservation wherever he goes. That is wonderfully good news. Think about it. He is far beyond so many. Christ has been preaching to crowd after crowd, and very few, if any, have made such a declaration at this point in the gospel. But this man's ready. Any of you came up to me after the service today and said, "Pastor Jason, I am yielding my life to Christ and will follow him wherever he will go. He leads me." I said, "Ah, that is wonderful. There's nothing that would delight my soul more." That's what I hope is the effect of preaching every week in this pulpit. But this isn't how Jesus responded. He doesn't put his arm around the young man and pull him close and say, "Oh, thank you. You've made the wise and you've made the good choice." His response, like all of his responses in this passage, is quite shocking. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In essence, Jesus is saying, you're committing to following me, but have you counted the cost? Before you make such a bold declaration, do you understand what it entails? It isn't as simple as saying a few words. It requires sacrifice. And that is easy to forget. And it's even easier to ignore. I told you this before, but I have a sign in my study at home because I need this reminder, unfortunately, more often than I wish was necessary. Study at home where I study on Fridays and where I always sit down to work on sermons. It's hidden away in the basement, its own little room, and so it has a door that allows me entrance into this refuge from the world. And I open that door, and when I open that door on the wall, immediately when I walk through that door that I am staring at before I can turn right and go to my desk is a sign. It's a sign that I asked my wife to create, and she did, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful piece of art. I married an artist. But I don't stare at it because it's beautiful. I stare at it because of what it says, the words that are on it. It has five words. I am not my own. I am not my own. As a disciple, I belong to another. All that I have is his. All that I am is his. It reminds me that discipleship costs. It costs the disciple something. It costs him or her everything. I'm not my own. I need that correction often. I need it before I begin working on a sermon. And this would-be disciple needs to know that serving Christ involves sacrifice. It's not always easy. It's not always even pleasurable. It's surely not always smooth. It can and is hard and at times very difficult. It is arduous. It is costly. And the disciple must be willing to bear the cost. As Paul said to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier. Jesus points out in verse 58 that his own lot in the world was one of humility and lowliness and trial and suffering. It was costly. He had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes and the birds had it seemingly better than him. The world was not a friendly place to Christ. And he's reminding this would-be disciple that it's not a friendly place for those who would follow him either. Luke shares this account immediately on the heels of such a scene in the life of Jesus when he was rejected. He was headed towards that Samaritan village in verses 51 through 56 of this chapter, and the Samaritans didn't want him. They didn't want his message, and they didn't want him. They turn him out. This man says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus knew this man didn't see the cross. And he didn't see the cross that the disciple himself would have to carry. You know, we do an incredible disservice when we tell people all about the cross of Christ because we want to get them in the door and we want to get them in the pew. We want to get them to raise their hand. And we neglect to tell them that yes, there is the cross of Christ. But as you come to the cross of Christ, and on the other side, he demands that you carry your cross. It's a great disservice. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. When I was in high school, my dream was to go to Annapolis and go to the Naval Academy. go there and then graduate, but my mom wouldn't sign the paperwork. To attend the Naval Academy and then join the Marines. That was my dream, those blue slacks and those nice blue jackets with the brass buttons and that stark white hat that they wear, a crisp uniform. And that song that they sing. Don't you love the song? From the halls of Mount Azuma to the shores of Tripoli. I mean, you just want to go out there and fight when you hear that. It's greatness. To be called a Marine. My mom was thinking what I probably wasn't thinking a lot about. When you join, it's more than the uniform and more than the name and more than the nice white hat and even more than the song. It involves putting one's person in harm's way, and willing to endure the bullets that are whizzing by and wounds and battle and war. Here was a man who, like the new recruit, he was willing to sign up because he wanted the nice, crisp blue uniform. And Jesus says to wannabe disciples, count the cost. Count the cost. Why does Christ do this? Surely not to discourage this young man or discourage us, but rather it's to set the truth before us. He wants him to know, and he wants us to know. Now, friends, if you are in Christ, there will be some trials in 2017. There just will be. There will be sacrifice. You've signed up for it. You've signed up for a life of sacrifice. Discipleship in Christ demands it. If you think your life is your own and it can look like the lives of the worldly around you, then your life probably is your own. Because a disciple knows that they embarked upon a life of sacrifice. And Christ desires that we know this, because to share in glory with him, we must share the cross with him. He wants us to know it so that we don't shrink in the face of the cost when it comes. It's so sad in that parable of the sower. You think Christ talks about that seed that's thrown out upon the rocky ground and it has no root. He says it springs up immediately, but then what happens? A few trials and persecution comes, and he says, it's just lost. It's just lost. It just falls away. No, you must come to Christ knowing that it requires sacrifice so that when the costs come, it doesn't prove to be too much. You know. Fix our eyes on the glory to come. Because the world and the flesh and the devil will be set against us in 2017. Temptations will have to be resisted. Courage and faith will have to be kindled. It isn't easy when you have to endure the disdain of your coworkers because you won't participate in the gossip of the office. It's not easy. It's not easy to stay in that marriage that you wouldn't wish upon your worst enemy because of the lack of love and the lack of intimacy that is in it. It isn't easy when in your academic department, because you stand up for truth, that people label you a fundamentalist and even worse, a bigot. And it may mean that you don't get on that tenure track. It's not easy. Sacrifice is on every disciple's to-do list, Jesus is saying. But do you know this? Do you know that it's worth it? It's more than worth it. Sacrifice is worth giving. It conforms us more to the one we love. Remember the vision. We want to see Christ. We want to know Christ. We want to love Christ more. Sacrifice conforms us more to the image of Christ. And it teaches us over and over and over that this world is not our home. This isn't home. prepares us for glory to come, where we will have a full view of him. We just sang that. Where we will have a full view of him for all of eternity. Paul says, for this light, think about everything that Paul went through. He details all of that. Beatings, stonings, left for dead, jail. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. So we sacrifice knowingly. Second, we also, as disciples of Christ, with a view of Christ before us, we seek first the kingdom of God. The second individual provides yet another surprising response from Jesus with another pointed demand of discipleship. The second individual, Jesus, approaches this time and gives him the command. He says to him, follow me. And the man responds with willingness, but he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus says in reply in verse 60, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Not exactly the compassion and empathy we would expect from Jesus. Doesn't he care that this man's father has died? Is Jesus callous towards death? Listen, Jesus shows time and again in the scriptures that death is an enemy and that it grieves him. He cries at the tomb of Lazarus. He heals Jairus' daughter. For goodness sakes, he came, he said, so that we might not perish. Death grieves Christ. Why? Why then this seemingly callous statement then? Because Jesus knows the heart of this man. Just as he knew the heart of the first man. And as the first man wasn't willing to sacrifice, this man has his priorities all out of whack. He calls Jesus Lord. He recognizes who Jesus is and what he commands you are to do. He recognizes that you should obey because Jesus is Lord. But he delays it. He just wants to delay it. This man's delay in obedience, it proclaims loudly that his heart is not where his tongue professes to be. His priorities were not Christ. His priorities were not Christ's kingdom. Something else was first. And one can almost understand it, because in the Jewish world, family loyalties and traditional customs, they were all important. If this man did not bury his father, then it would have been an act of incredible disrespect. We see this, interestingly, in the Old Testament law. The Nazirite and the high priest are both given specific instructions to bypass the responsibility of burying their parents. The Nazirite, we're told in number 6, it says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or mother, for brother or sister, if they die. Not even, because it was the expectation that this is your responsibility. You bury your parents. You see the same thing with the high priest in Leviticus 21. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. This was his duty. And Jesus responds, leave the dead to bury their own dead. He offers a kind of play on words here where the first dead, leave the dead, is speaking of the spiritually dead, to bury the dead, the physically dead. Let the spiritually dead, those who aren't alive in me, bury the corpses. And you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Christ is taking aim and saying that even the most important of relationships, the most important of earthly duties, the most important of earthly expectations and traditions do not compare to the relationships and duties of the kingdom of God. They don't compare. Don't go bury your father. Seek first the kingdom. Of course, he's not advocating a kind of abandonment of our families or our social duties. He's saying that this disciple must first seek the kingdom above all else. He's saying that when love of Christ and love of our family, when they collide, when they are in conflict, the kingdom must come first. It must trump. It must have priority. Is that true in our lives? Is that true in your life? Is the kingdom first? King's work is to have the primary place in our hearts and our lives because the King himself is first in our hearts and our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, he says. Christ will paint this in even starker terms in Luke 14. There he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Shocking statement. What he's saying is his kingdom, Christ and his kingdom, takes place of such importance in the life of a disciple that everything else by comparison, our love for everything else by comparison, pales. The love a disciple has for him and his kingdom is so great. So great that it seems like everything else by comparison is hated. Because he is first. I don't hate any of you women in this room. In fact, I love you all. But I love my wife. I love her 1,000 times more than you? Astronomically more than you? And in comparison, it's almost as if I don't even love you. But I love you. A disciple seeks his kingdom and seeks his king first. Leads to our third point. A disciple serves Christ above all else. We see this with the third person and Jesus' response to him. Another individual says to him, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, I want to follow you, but there is something else that I must do first. And Jesus says, no. No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. Now again, Christ is not minimizing the importance of family here. No, he values the institution of the family. For goodness sakes, his first miracle was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He speaks of the church as his own bride and speaks of that wedding feast that we shall enjoy with him. He heightens and strengthens and reinforces the importance of marriage as he teaches on divorce. And we could go on and on. The problem is not family, but the divided heart that is manifest in this would-be disciple. First, he wants to tend to something else before Christ. That cannot be for the disciple of Christ. Christ and his kingdom must have our hearts completely. Completely. We not only seek Christ's kingdom first, but we serve Christ and his kingdom above all else. We yield all to him. All I have is Christ. If a man plows a field and he keeps looking back at other things over his shoulder, the rows will be crooked and it won't be worth sowing seed in. He has to focus on the field. So it's true for the disciple of Christ who continually looks back to other things. Our love for family must be subordinated to the higher and greater demands of serving Christ and his kingdom. was thinking while I was working through this passage, I was thinking, you know, wouldn't it have been so striking if the would-be disciple had said, you know, Jesus, I will follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to my dog. We would have said, he's not ready to be a disciple of Christ. If he said, let me go back first and say goodbye to my chess team or my tennis partner, we would say, don't think this guy's really serious about following Christ. But family's something different. It has a pull on our hearts. And yet Christ is trying to show this man and us that too often we allow it to have too great of a pull on our hearts. Our love for our family. Listen, there is nothing more that I love besides being a disciple of Christ than being a father and being a husband. But our love for our families can become inordinate in our lives, and the ramifications can be tragic. Sorrow and discouragement and even depression and surely wandering from Christ. Because the family can't bear the weight. It can't bear the weight of that. Christ is to be our heart's affection. Christ is to have our service and love above all. Family wasn't created as an institution. Your wife wasn't created as an individual. Your child as a person to hold the affection of your heart above all else. To be the chief object of your service. You can love it or love them too much. Christ must be above all else. If we place our affections on something other than Christ primarily, first, as this man would say, it's inordinate. It can't bear it. And you will be disappointed. You will be discouraged. You will feel empty. We serve Christ above all else. A couple of years ago, it was announced that there would be a full lunar eclipse, and Grace and my daughter at the time was really into astronomy, and so we talked about it for weeks and weeks, and we planned out how we would get up early in the morning in the wee hours when the sky was pitch black and that full moon eclipse would be at its peak. And we kind of even went outside and charted where it would be in the sky, and we dreamed about it and talked about it. And that day arrived, and I got up early in the morning and woke Grayson up, and we put our shoes on and put coats over our pajamas, and we went outside into the front yard, and we stood there looking up at this full moon eclipse. And I was standing there with my budding astrophysicist and waiting to hear what she would say. And she looked up at it. After about 15 seconds, she looked at me and she said, "Daddy, this didn't change my life at all." She was quite underwhelmed and disappointed. And I understand. Thinking your life would be changed from seeing a lunar eclipse was putting an inordinate weight upon it. A lunar eclipse can't hold it. It was bound to disappoint. And so many of us set ourselves up for the same disappointments and discouragements in marriage or parenting or finding a boyfriend or getting the right job or the right house or the right recognition at work or whatever. It speaks of a divided heart. Christ alone is to occupy the place of preeminence. We serve Him above all else. And if you do, dear disciple, I will guarantee you, because the Scriptures guarantee you, that you will never be disappointed. He alone will never disappoint. He alone is worthy of all our affection, all our service, all our life. This past week, I watched a clip from this show that is getting incredible ratings, on Netflix, The Crown, about Queen Elizabeth and her reign. And I was watching a clip about it. It was a clip where Elizabeth was trying to make a decision of the most gut-wrenching nature. Her sister, Princess Margaret, wanted to marry Peter Townsend, who was a commoner and a man who had been divorced. And this was not allowed by governmental law, and this was not allowed by church law. An incredible pressure was put upon Queen Elizabeth to deny her sister Margaret, because Queen Elizabeth is both the head of the government and the head of the church in England. And yet she desperately loves her sister and wants her sister to be happy and wants to fulfill a promise that she had made to her sister, that after 2 years of them being separated, that Margaret could marry Peter Townsend. And there is a scene after many restless nights and gut-wrenching searching and trying to figure out what to do, that Queen Elizabeth is standing before Princess Margaret and she is going to tell her what her decision is. And she finally says to Princess Margaret, she says, "I finally realized I have no choice. The crown must win. The crown must always win." So it is for the Christian. Our lives are not our own. We yield them in service and in devotion to Christ, the King. We willingly make sacrifice. We seek His kingdom first in our hearts and our lives. We serve Him above all else. The crown must always win. Always. I love what J.C. Ryle said in the 1800s on this passage, and I will just close with reading it. He said this, the 1800s. He said, "Let us leave the whole passage with many searchings of heart. The times are undoubtedly much changed since our Lord spoke these words. Not many are called to make such real sacrifices for Christ's sake as when Christ was upon earth. But the heart of man never changes. The difficulties of salvation are still great. The atmosphere of the world is still very unfavorable to spiritual religion. There is still need for thorough, unflinching, wholehearted decision if we would reach heaven. Let us aim at nothing less than this decision." And he says this, "Let us be willing to do anything and suffer anything, and give up everything for Christ's sake. It may cost us something for a few years, but great will be the reward in eternity." Is this your vision in 2017? Is it Christ? Will you choose Christ in 2017? Aim at nothing less than being Christ. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful for the seriousness of the call of a disciple of Christ. We're thankful that you are preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. We might forever live before your face, gazing upon your beauty forever. And may we live today, this year, in light of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.